power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. Friends, it's a glance into the future. Are you going to be there that day? The day when all tears are done, when all brokenness is fixed. This we get to join into today. What a privilege, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to welcome you. Welcome to our time just to worship, to gather around God and to his word. And let's begin our time together just thanking God in prayer. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Father God, we thank you and praise you for the greatness of your name. Oh, God, we thank you for the Lamb who was slain for us. And God, we pray, God, that today, with more than words, with more than song, God, that we could enter into this. God, that this would be the truth of our life. God, that blessing our lives, declaring your worth by how we live, by what we do, that blessing would be yours and honor would be yours. God, that what would, that which we honor would be not just in word, but God, in our very being of our life. God, forgive us that we place honor, we misplace it at times. There are moments when we rob you of your honor. God, with our lives, we sometimes rob you of glory that you and you alone deserve. So God, we pray today, let glory be yours. God, let us glorify you by turning to you. God, by embracing you, by confessing our need. Oh God, by walking in the light as you're in the light. God, we want to bring glory to you. Oh God, save us from just bowing and acknowledging you on a Sunday and then living the rest of our lives as if you are not there. God, we want to bring glory to you every day. God, in our work, in our rest, in our vacation, God, in our trials, in our struggles, God, be glorified. And what might we have, God, what strength we have, God, it's yours. Oh, God, help us. God, that we save our strength, or we think our strength is our own, or somehow our own might, our own abilities are ours. God, they're not. They're yours. So God, would you give us grace and help to admit that? Forgive us, God, for trusting in our own strength. God, our might is yours. And we live in a world that is preoccupied with the might of man. Oh God, how this world needs salvation, how this world needs the light, your light shining in the darkness, God, because the darkness is overwhelming. So God, we call upon you and we pray, God, let your kingdom come. God, hasten the day that will vanquish night. God, where the oppression is ended. God, where falseness is exposed. God, the treacherous deeds of man that are hidden and smugly thought, gotten away with. God, we believe and we know that there will be a day of reckoning. Oh God in heaven, we pray that we would be those that walk in the light, not in the darkness. God, we pray for nations that are plunged in the conflict of men. God, where hatred has overflowed into bloodshed. God, we pray that your people, especially the church, we pray for these countries. We think of countries like the Ukraine. God, we think of countries like Uganda. We think of countries where your word is outlawed, like North Korea. And God, we ask, God, let your people know that you are God. May they hope be in you. In spite of their circumstances, let your light and your gospel shine in and through them. And so, God, we pray the same for us. In spite of our circumstances, God, cast our eyes upon you. And we ask, God, that the glory would be yours, the blessing, the honor, the might. Forever and ever, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it is so good to be here. Can I just, so I don't forget, draw your attention. Maybe as you came in, you might have saw that there's these little cards. Did you see them? These are just something we'd encourage you to grab by the dozens. They'll fit in your wallet. They'll fit right next to your cell phone, in the pocket next to your credit cards. And it's got the church name and the website information, and then it's got one of those funny boxes on the back. Can you see that? And if you hold your phone over this with the camera on, something magical happens, right? And in this case, it will direct you to a website where there's a 2-minute presentation of the gospel. What an amazing opportunity. Can I encourage each of you to wave your cell phone over this with a camera and watch that gospel presentation? One, so you can know, have you trusted and believed in this Christ? But two, as a means of you being familiar, wow, this is what the gospel could look like in just 2 minutes. It might be a help for you and encouragement to that. Wow, this is something I could share with a friend, with a neighbor, with a coworker. I could just give them this card and say, hey, I would love 2 minutes of your life. Would you give me that? I would love to hear what your thoughts are on this. It could be an amazing gospel conversation, wouldn't it? I think you could do that. If you don't think you could do that, come talk to me. We're going to have another class about evangelism, about sharing our faith. We want us to be emboldened with the gospel. Well, that's a little ways from the book of Genesis, but I wanted to throw that out there. We're going to be in the book of Genesis, but first, instead of turning to Genesis, would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians is in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there's a whole bunch of Bibles at least downstairs in the white cabinet. Please grab one. In fact, if you don't have a Bible of your own, take one of those Bibles and you're welcome to bring it home. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians. That's about, like, I don't know, 4/5 of the way through the Bible. It's after the Gospels, after Matthew, after Mark, Luke, and John. It's after Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. If you hit Hebrews, you've gone too far. I want us to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And as we're looking at the Bible, can I just say this? If you're new to reading the Bible, it's maybe good for you to know that the Bible actually has two major portions. There's the Old Testament, which is the history of all things before Jesus Christ comes. And there's the New Testament, what happens after Jesus Christ comes. So that's two parts. In the sense, the Bible, you might consider this as a mobile library. It's a library, actually, of 66 books. But unlike any other library, it's because these books are interconnected. They're interwoven. And ultimately, they are all part of the same story. And when I say story, I don't mean a fairy tale. I don't mean a legend. I don't mean like a fantasy or fiction. You see, this is the Word of God. It is alive. It is active. It is sharper than any blade or sword. It is the account of all things, natural and supernatural. It is the story of God. It's the story of humanity. And it is the story of you. Who you are. Why you are here. And where you are going. You see, this is the eternal, unchanging, complete, and authoritative Word of God. I mean, isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that wonderful? You and I, right here, right now, we get to open, hear, listen, and receive this Word. So what can I say? Wake up! Sit up! Listen up. You know, the story has been called the meta-narrative. Is that a fancy word? Meta just means comprehensive, overarching, or maybe transcending. So this is the meta-narrative, is the overarching story. See, it's all woven. It's one story, even though it's all these books. It all comes together. And the Bible clearly teaches this existence of a meta-narrative. And that's why we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Are you still there? Ephesians 1, verse 9. He, God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth and under Christ. You see, this passage, it speaks really of five things. We won't get into this, but it speaks about a divine will, a divine purpose, a divine timetable, a fulfillment of these things, and unity. Check it out later. Divine will, purpose, timetable, fulfillment, and unity. And we could read other passages. We could go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where it talks about when the fullness of time had come. I mean, what does this have to do with the book of Genesis? You might be asking yourself. Well, we're getting there. You see, this overarching story, a helpful question to answer is this. I mean, this overarching story, what are the main points of it? Like, every story's got, like, some parts. If I asked you, I mean, if somebody asked you, you're on the tunnel bond on the way home today, and they come up and they just ask you, hey, I got a question for you. I see you have a Bible in your hand. What are the major parts of this? What would you say? I hope you'd have something to say. This is not authoritative, but I think it's helpful to see that there are, like, some major portions of the story, this meta-narrative. The first part is creation. The second part is the fall. The third part is redemption. And the fourth part is restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. See, this is what the story is all about. Greg Kuchel, in his book, The Story of Everything, says, when you think about it, every story, if it is a good one, has four parts. It has beginnings that set the stage, telling you who the main characters are and how the story gets rolling. Well, then something goes wrong. There is a conflict, and that makes the story interesting. But then the main part of most story tells how that conflict gets corrected, how the wrong gets fixed. And the story ultimately brings a final resolution. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. It fits together like that. And why is this a big deal? Well, do you see half of this story? Half of that major overarching thing, it happens right in the first three chapters of Genesis. You tell me that Genesis isn't an important book. This is a very important book. And when it comes to the details of the book of Genesis, maybe it is no surprise that so many of the things are contested and objected against and questioned and ridiculed. Because if we can destroy this, we destroy the foundation of the faith that we believe in. I mean, we're going to read about mankind coming into being today. And a good question to ask, were Adam and Eve, were they real people? I just read the results of a survey from my passport country that said 3 out of 4 ministers do not believe that Adam and Eve were real, genuine people. Now, that is all mainline denominations. 3 out of 4 ministers. What are they ministers of? They are ministers of confusion. They are ministers of deceit. You see, if this isn't real, I mean, you can ask me, do I believe they're real? Well, I'll tell you what. Absolutely. Why? Well, because Jesus believed that they were real. Paul believed that they were real. As we read through the New Testament, we see Adam and Eve being referred to as foundational parts of truth being put out for us as believers in Christ. Yeah, this is important. And so as we look at this account today, we're probably not going to get to the fall, because there's enough here in Genesis chapter 2 that I think is going to keep us going. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We finished this, the first part of the chapter, up last week. And let me just begin at verse 1. We're going to go through the chapter today just in the time that we have. Genesis chapter 2. That's a lot easier to find. That's right at the beginning. Page 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So it's a summary statement of the 7 days, the previous verses. We said this last week. It's probably good to repeat. God did not rest because he was tired. He rested because he was done. And he's given us this pattern, and the pattern of the week, and a day of rest that we desperately need. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Let me just stop there. This chapter, Genesis 2, has a number of first times. And it might not be real obvious here, but in here in verse 4, we get the first time that the name of God, Jehovah, is named. Now before, all the times God being mentioned, when he's mentioned many, many times, is the word in Hebrew, Elohim. Easier for you to say. Elohim is God. God the creator. But Jehovah is an interesting name, because Jehovah, inherent in this, is the God who is the covenant-keeping God. Now, some people have read this and said, look, this is one of the reasons we see that Genesis was written by multiple authors, because it starts out with Elohim, and then it goes into Jehovah. Why is that? Well, do you notice when this happens? God is introduced as Jehovah after humanity comes into play. So he is now more than just a creator. He is the covenant keeper. This is important. We'll read on. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, for some people, this is a little complicated because we just went over day six, and Adam was recreated. Well, this is a little bit, isn't a second creating of Adam. This is a digging deeper look into what happened. So we're getting a little bit of a deeper dive. Now, last week, we brought up the very, very important theological question. Did Adam have a belly button? And I never answered that question. Well, we should answer that because right now we're there. Does Adam have a belly button? Now, the theological importance of this question is none. But I think it's interesting at least to stop and think about it. You're like, Joe, you are crazy. No, because what do we know about Adam? Adam was formed as a man. Well, that seems kind of obvious. Well, my point is he wasn't a baby. And when he was a full, grown, adult, mature man. And I just wonder, if that is how God created Adam and Eve, could it be that that is exactly how he created the earth and the universe as well? Not as a baby earth or a baby universe. Maybe the earth and the universe looked like they were mature, like they'd been around a while, just like Adam. So maybe Adam had a belly button. Maybe he didn't. I don't know. But he was mature, and I think it is not a preposterous thought to think that maybe that is how God created the world and the universe as well. That it looked like a world that had been there for a long time. I don't know. But I do know that this idea of Adam being the first created man has significance that are not just for the here and now. It's going to go all the way into the New Testament. Because Paul talks about this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. He says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." But then Paul is talking here about the resurrection. He's talking here about the gospel. And so he's making a parable that, yes, there was this man, Adam, the first man. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, Adam from the earth was given life. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Verse 46, "But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural." So Adam came first, and then the spiritual. Verse 47, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust." That's Adam. The second man is from heaven. See, God, what is going on in Genesis is going to have ramifications throughout all of the Bible. There's much more to say. We're just going to go on. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll get back to that. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, there's a lot to go on here. I'm not going to comment about the geography of this Eden. It's conjecture to say, was this the world before the flood or after the flood? I think the answer is yes. But we will note that Adam came and it wasn't there. He wasn't there to sit in a lawn chair. Did you notice that? Adam had something to do. He was to work. Working and keeping the garden. Now, friends, I'll tell you what. There are fewer things I enjoy more than going out just in the middle of nowhere and observing nature. I love mountains. I love the ocean. I love sunrises and sunsets. I was just in California in December, and I got to see redwood trees. Friends, if you ever have the possibility, you got to see a redwood tree. They're so big. They are huge. They're just enormous. And so this perfect world that God creates, it reflects his glory, it's good, but do you notice Adam is here to work the garden? Creation is wonderful. But there's something even more than just a great forest is putting it in order with a garden, making a path, maybe paving the path, maybe making an arch. Don't you love arches? Arches are hard to make, but they're really pretty. You see, there's something about the creative process that God gave us, part of the mandate to subdue the earth, to build, to make what is already very good even more ordered and better. This was Adam's job. This is your job. This is my job. I don't know exactly what laws of physics were and were not in play before the fall. But I do know this. Today, those laws of physics are in place and powerful. The second law of thermodynamics is written all over my office. Everything goes from order to disorder. And part of us is fighting that disorder. Part of us is putting order to the world that God has given us. And that we can, as we do that, we are doing God's will. I'm going to go on, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper for him.'" Well, this is a novel thing. Now it says, a helper for him here. What it is not saying is God would make a maid for him. It is not saying that God would make a servant for him. It is not even saying that God is going to make a helper for him. Really what it's saying, a helper fit. That is a key word for him. You see, a horse and a panda bear and an octopus might be a great help in some way, but they're not a help fit. This is going to be a fit help. This is going to be two things that go together, complementary. It's going to be actually better together possibilities. We'll read more in verse 19. "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature was the name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, There was not found a help fit for him. There's that word again. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. What an amazing picture this is. There's a lot that we could take. We're not going to be able to unpack all of this, but maybe a couple things to note. This helper meet for him was a comparable to himself. It was something alongside. I think it is noteworthy. I wouldn't want to make too little of this. I wouldn't want to make too much of this. But God didn't take a piece of his head, because Eve was not going to be a head over Adam. But then God didn't also either take bone from his foot, that she was going to be down below Adam. He takes a rib. What a beautiful picture this is. Because he was going to take from Adam what was near to him, if you will, under his arm, so that there could be a closeness, something that was near to his heart. This is going to be something very, very special. It's an amazing picture. And here this chapter 2, we've got a lot of first. In verse 7, we have the first man. In verse 17, we have the first command, not to eat of the tree. In verse 18, we have the first not good. Everything up until verse 18 has been good, but he sees Adam alone. He says, this isn't good. Verse 18, the first woman. And then take one look at what Adam says when he sees Eve. He says, whoa, man. I think that's the reinterpretation of that. So in verse 23, Adam, inspired by this masterpiece that God has created, Adam becomes the first poet. And in verse 23, we get the first poem. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And this bond that God had created. There's a lot of things we could read into this. I mean, ladies, don't let this go to your head. But, you know, God's creating. He's creating things better, 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 better. And I'm just saying, women came last. But then this is also this part where the woman is beside her husband. And I think there's a lot of misunderstanding today, and there's a lot of confusion about roles, about what men and women are and are not. And on the one hand, we've had men that have domineered for most of history over women, where women have been treated less than property. We do not see any warrant for that from the Word of God. And so now the pendulum has swung to now where women taking a place of preeminence above men. And that doesn't help things either. So we see that the language of a husband and a wife, or how the New Testament describes this, is used very, very carefully. I wish we had time to do this, but here, don't take my word for it. You do the work yourself. Because as you go through the New Testament, I just want to throw this out here for you. We have words when it comes to masters and servants, that servants are to obey their masters. That is very, very clear. Children are to obey their parents. That is very, very clear. And wives are to submit to their husband. Do you see that there's a difference there? God's word specifically changes the layout of the land. Yes, the husband is to lead, but he is leading from a position of servitude. It is a different leading than a master over his servant or a parent over his children. There's a, can we say this? The leading is going to be, wow, the tie goes to the husband, but not to dominate. The description of a husband is to lead, not to pull, not to push. The New Testament tells us very clearly that they're joint heirs of the grace of life. There is a togetherness. There's a beauty in this. And we've ruined it. And then in verse 24, we get these words that are quoted again by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This description of marriage as one flesh is an extraordinary picture. It's, if anything, there's two things you need to know about this. The one flesh is a reality, and the one flesh is also a goal. The one flesh, certainly there's a part of this, that this is describing the sexual union of a man and a woman. And you will notice that the text is very clear that that happens after they are husband and wife. But there's also something about this one flesh where it's beyond a physical. It's a description of two lives that have become one. It's no longer you and me, it's we. We're not two entities just living in the same place for economic benefits. No, we're one flesh. There's a clinging. There is a abandoning everything else. This is a bond that is not to be divided. But it's also a goal. Just because someone has walked an aisle and said, I do. The idea of being one flesh is something we have to pursue. And I know this firsthand. Because I've been 36 years in the making as being one flesh with my wife. And transparent honesty, sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it takes work. I've noticed there are occasions when my wife is stubborn, but not nearly as many as when I am. And this goal of being one flesh, I'll tell you what, I don't know of anything else that requires the grace of God and a strength beyond my own to subdue my stupidity, my impatience, my grouchiness, my self-centeredness. You see, because that's no longer there, because to be one flesh, we're not centered on ourselves anymore. Our goal is we are one. And this has been decimated. This has been so scarred in a very, very broken world. We live in now a society that abandons the idea of marriage, that mocks the idea of marriage. We live in a world that is a hookup society that says, wow, I just want physical pleasure. That's the only part of marriage that I want, and I don't even need marriage for that. It is an affront to the gospel. And God tells us that his people have been called out of that. Such were some of you. But now you've been washed, now you've been sanctified. And our lives are to stand out from a culture that is stained and broken by their disregard for God's command. You see, this idea of this one flesh, this is something that is our job to steward, whether we're married or we're not married. You see, what we're seeing this institution, this gift of marriage. And by the way, as we read through Genesis, we're going to find there's only three institutions that have been given by God. Actually, we have to wait to the New Testament for the third. There's this first one. There's family. This is God's idea. The next one's going to come later. It's government. That is God's idea. The third institute that's going to come, we're going to have to wait to the New Testament. It's the church. And in a world where those institutions are unstable or threatened is a society that is in trouble. And so there's almost every manner of thing that threatens this idea of the sanctity of marriage. You see, this is something that is set apart. That's the whole idea of holy, right? Something is being set apart. And marriage is to be set apart as a special relationship. And so in order for something to be set apart, we need to guard that. And there's so many things. Do I need to enunciate? We live in such a broken world. It is unbelievable. We live in a world where billions of euros are spent every year in the pornography industry. And that's not even a fraction of the cost, because the real cost goes far, far beyond monetary. You know, the cost of this is really spiritual and is devastating. There's no way to fathom the cost of innocence lost. There's no way to caught the cost of the exploitation, the violence, the devastation of lives destroyed, of marriages decimated, of minds and souls that are defiled, desensitized, and desecrated. See, us living in a world that is in darkness, this is part of our opportunity to live out the gospel by stepping outside of this, by not living in these shadows. A brother and an author that I've come to appreciate more and more, Tim Challis, wrote an article. And the article is 8 Sins You Commit When You Look at Pornography. Let me just quote. He says, you commit sin. When you look at pornography, you commit the sin of idolatry. You commit the sin of adultery. You commit the sin of deceit, the sin of theft, the sin of greed, the sin of sloth. You commit the sin of sexual assault. And you most certainly commit the sin of ignoring and grieving the Holy Spirit. Sexual assault, that seems very strong. I mean, just watching pornography? Well, yes. Because Challis argues that the person who drives a getaway car for a bank robbery is part of the robbery. You see, there is a guilt by association. Make no mistake, pornography is violence against women. It's exploitive. It's demeaning, it's debasing. I'll post this article on the WhatsApp page because God is calling us to stand out for Him, for His glory. Brothers and sisters, if you are caught in this web, if you're caught in the cycle of giving into temptation and you don't have to stay there, because there is hope, there's help, there's a way to walk in freedom. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants to be Lord over your life. All of your life. Even the darkest part of your soul. Will you let Him? Brothers, you should talk to a brother. Contact me, because believe me, I understand the devastation of this struggle. Sisters, talk to another sister. Brothers and sisters, we want to stop wasting our lives because God has so much more planned for us than wasting away in a sewer of lust and destruction. God concludes chapter 2. And he says, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Can you imagine the idea of a world without shame, without being ashamed? So much was lost in the fall. We've become not just, it wasn't just Adam and Eve, but all of their children, all of their followers became those that hide and are ashamed and live in the brokenness. You know, I want to close just our time. Chapter 2, we'll get to chapter 3 next week. But there's a couple trees in the garden I just wanted to think about for a second here. We read about them earlier, verse 9, the tree of life. This tree of life. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. It was pleasant to sight and good for food. So this tree of life, what was it? Well, we don't really know, but it seems like life was given. And implied from chapter 3, we're going to see that God is going to prevent them from eating from this tree. Because it would give them the opportunity to possibly live forever. We'll talk more about that. Interesting enough, God puts a guard, an angel in front of the tree so they will not get at it. We do not read about this tree again until the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's an opportunity to see this tree again. So we have the tree of life. There's a second tree that we get, and that's the one that we all know much more about, the one that gets a lot of the headlines, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was that tree? Well, it was a tree. And God had said, do not eat of this tree. Well, why? Why did God do that? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, like everything's so good in the garden. Now we got this tree and this prohibition of the tree. Why? Because this is where everything goes south. Well, the Bible does not tell us why. We move into conjecture, which is always a little bit of thin ice. We're saying we don't know, but we're making a guess. I can't say for sure, but I know the tree was placed there by a God who is completely good, who has perfect will and perfect purposes. Maybe, just maybe, that tree was placed there as an opportunity for Adam and Eve to demonstrate their loyalty and love to God. You see, I can say I love somebody, but the real part of love isn't just words, because love is a verb. It is what we do. And here was an opportunity for Adam and Eve to demonstrate their love, their loyalty to the King. We know what happened. Now there's a third tree. The third tree is hinted at in chapter 3, but we're not going to see that tree fully until we come to the New Testament. And interesting enough, that third tree in some ways is a combination of the first two trees. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We're just going to read one verse. And we're actually going to read this verse and lead ourselves into our communion time, our time around the Lord's Supper. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The cross of Calvary, this tree. I don't know if you've ever thought of it as a place, certainly, where good and evil met. The evil of our sin was placed upon Christ, the center of all goodness. And here in Galatians, it says that Christ became a curse for us. That curse was the wrath of God that was poured out on the Son because sin was going to be judged. And as it comes out, the reality of life is there will be a payment for sin. Sin isn't just something that God can wish away. The offense against God will be paid for. And God made Christ Jesus a curse by becoming a curse for us. Friends, what love this is. It is a fact of the reality that Jesus Christ took our place and became cursed for us. This is actually what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it wasn't the knowledge of good and evil, but good and evil were met on that tree. And everlasting life, the result for all those who place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take a minute just to transition to the Lord's Supper. We're going to take a minute to sing a song and talk for just a moment about what God has done for us again in Christ. The song is a song that you're familiar with. The first line of the song, do you feel that the world is broken? We do. The last question, do you wish that it could all be made brand new? We do. Friends, the good news of the gospel is there is newness of life. There is a new world coming up. There is new life for us today. Friends, this reality of the garden, of being unashamed, is where Christ Jesus has called us to be. And he took our shame. He took the curse so that we no longer need to be those who are ashamed. Because the greatest shame that we could ever have is that we put the Son of the God on the cross. And God tells us in his word very clearly, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, friends, Christ died that we do not have to live in guilt and shame. He paid the price for our sins. We're going to celebrate that. I'd like to ask us to, as we sing this song, just to turn our hearts towards God and his grace. And the ushers are going to distribute the grape juice and the bread. And let me just say, if you are a believer in Christ and you're walking with Christ, we invite you to join in this. This is our opportunity to be able to say, we are rejoicing in what God has done for us, and we're rejoicing as a church, as members of one another, as members of the body of Christ. So we do this, we take this, and we'll take it, and we'll eat the bread and drink the grape juice separate, so just hold on to the cup till after we sing. And if you are walking with Christ, then please join us. If you are not a believer, then don't take this cup, because it's taking the bread and the juice is really insane. This is what I've done with my life. I've received the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. If you have not done that, then you shouldn't take this. And the scripture also warns, if you're in a place where something is broken in your life you've not dealt with, you should examine yourself. And if there's something that you need to make right, then make that right with God before you meet and take the cup. But let's take this time to pray, and then we're going to sing. Almighty God, gracious Father, we thank you. God, thank you that you had a plan from the beginning. God, that the perfect world of Eden you knew would one day be destroyed. But God, you had better plans. Better plans for something even better than Eden. And so God, we delight to know that our greatest need was exposed when we turned away from you. We praise you, God, that you were not the God that abandoned us. You were not the God that left us to ourselves, but you came near. So God, we thank you for the Lamb that was slain. We thank you for the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his death meant life to us. And we give you the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.